to the heart of Paul's defense of his decision to stay away from Corinth. Paul had previously conceived of a couple of plans for spending substantial time with these believers, but he had eventually concluded that neither was warranted. He apparently made a brief, painful visit to Corinth that had not been on his schedule. After that, he had decided to come no more to Corinth for the indefinite future. What were Paul's motivations for this stance of remaining physically apart from this church? Seems like an odd thing for an apostle who has planted a church to say, I'm not going to be coming to you anymore. Paul's opponents in Corinth had attributed fleshly reasons to these actions, wishing to separate him from the church completely, cause the people to despise him to the degree that there would just be an estrangement that would not be ended. But it was far from the case that Paul had done this out of fleshly reasons. He was not vacillating, not procrastinating. He was not avoiding ministry that was necessary or anything of the sort. He was changing his plans in order to fit the changing situation in Corinth. Far from being flighty, Paul was being flexible. He was thinking this matter through. The Corinthians desperately needed discipline in their body. That was true, indisputable. But what was the best way to bring that discipline about? What did love dictate in the current situation? Some would see Paul's conclusion about this as too soft. He should have waded in, got to Corinth, and kicked some rear until they shaped up. That was the way to go. Others might see Paul as too harsh. Too harsh. He wrote strong words that hurt their feelings. A severe letter. I think that actually we see a beautiful balance of all the aspects of true love in the decision that Paul made. We will be taking two consecutive passages for this subject of disciplining and love. We'll have part two in a couple of weeks. But there are principles here that we really need to consider. Some of the details will not be covered tonight. We'll get into the fullness of this the next time we're in 2 Corinthians. But there's plenty here to help us with our own responsibilities for discipline. This is, of course, it's just one specific case. It's not going to transfer to every particular in our own lives, every particular situation that we will come across. But there is something here as far as wisdom for all of these kinds of situations. When we need to correct someone, that might be as a parent, it might be as a boss, it might be as a leader in the church, it might be simply as a Christian who has a duty to uphold the truth. We should combat error. Whether it's in doctrine, whether it's in practice, as we see that, we should be ready to respond to it, rebuke it, whatever. But we need to do this so that others will see the loving desire that we have for their best. The first of the principles for our edification here, as Paul puts together his plan for discipline is that we need to discipline in mercy. Disciplining in mercy. Verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth." First, a grammatical note. That word translated "again" here in the New American Standard, that does not really mean again. It is not the word that is used in 1:16, where he says he's going to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you. It's not the one in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "I would not come to you in sorrow again." The Greek word in verse 23 means "no more." No more. And that is, interestingly enough, what the old version of the New American Standard translation had here. They originally had "no more." But for whatever reason, when they revised the New American Standard, they changed that to "again." Changes that are made in versions are sometimes very mystifying. I don't know why you'd go from the right translation to one that is more dubious. Paul is saying that he came no more to Corinth. The word "again" might make us think that Paul had been there only once and had decided not to come a second time. But the phrase "no more" allows better for the two times that we believe that Paul had visited this church up to this point. Also, we see how strongly Paul feels about this defense of his actions. In verse 18, remember, he called upon the faithfulness of God to back his words. Here, he calls God as a witness. "I call God as a witness to my soul." That is powerful stuff. You had better be in a good spiritual place to affirm your testimony in this way. It's hard to believe that anyone in Corinth could say, "Well, this guy's just doing that to make us think something, even though it's not correct." But the lesson in this verse is that there is a time to leave room for repentance as you approach a discipline situation. There's a time to leave room for the person to come to repentance. There is a time to be patient and see if a person comes around to the right behavior, to doing the right thing. Is this not the way that God is with us? You know, there's a time for a rightful mercy to delay a rightful judgment. It's not that you're saying it wouldn't be right to come in and discipline immediately, but you're saying that there is a rightful place for mercy to see if perhaps your discipline, your punishment, will not be needed. Paul says that he was staying away in order to spare the Corinthians. That's the real motivation. What a stark contrast to the reasons that were being thrown around in Corinth for why he was not coming again. To spare them. If you spare someone, if that's your motivation, if that's what's going on in your plan for discipline, you are withholding a punishment that could be legitimately enacted. The Corinthians had earned a dose of apostolic discipline. They had earned that by what they were doing. Their shenanigans, their lack of commitment to church discipline, their ignoring what Paul had been telling them, and so forth. Paul could have brought down the hammer of justice on their heads. He would have been acting within his prerogatives if he had done that. But he was moved to show mercy here. He delayed his visit, delayed coming again, in the hope that a church-wide chastisement would not be necessary. He was not simply, you know, blowing off this whole thing so that he didn't have to do anything. Wasn't taking the easy way out. He wrote a very pointed letter, as we will see. Wasn't like he was just passive, that he didn't have a plan. But Paul was not eager to punish. And I think that's important. Willing to do what he needed to do, but as he looked at this, he was not eager to punish. He did not want to make himself and others sorrowful through what he would have to do if he showed up in person again. There is a time not to spare. There is a time when it's the wrong move to spare someone of the discipline, the punishment that is due to them. God did not spare angels when they sinned. That's Scripture. God did not spare angels when they sinned. God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the great flood upon the ungodly, though he did give them plenty of warning about it through Noah. He did not spare them in the end. God did not spare the natural branches of the olive tree when he judged Israel for rejecting the Messiah. Did not spare them. Brutal discipline. There came a time when the Father could not spare his only Son if our sins were to be forgiven. Even Paul had times when he could not spare those who were in need of discipline. At the end of this very letter, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." Here we see two things. First, Paul indicates that he had been to Corinth a second time, since he's saying, this would be the third time, this next time that I would come to you. We do not have an account, as I have said, of that second visit. That's one of the reasons that we talk about a painful visit before 2 Corinthians was written. But for the purposes of this point, we see that Paul would not be sparing those who continued to resist while he delayed returning to Corinth. There is a time for mercy. He had decided that this was that time. There is a time when mercy would be a travesty. There is a point when sparing people from a just punishment would be to encourage error. Again, another truth that we've talked about on Wednesday nights out of Exodus. Time where the judges were told, hey, don't show a leniency that will result in sin flourishing among the community of Israel. Paul was willing to see who would respond to mercy. He wanted all of them to respond to mercy. But for anyone who did not, that person could expect the treatment that his sin deserved. So let us be sure that mercy is always a significant element of our exertion of authority. Whatever role God puts us in through our lives, it is the ungodly leader who does not spare the flock, as Paul told the Ephesian elders. Such people are more wolves than shepherds, people who can never spare the sheep that they are guiding. We don't use mercy as an excuse to get out of performing justice. Some people who have a lot of the gift of mercy have a lot of that in them just by natural temperament. That's going to be their tendency. That's going to be their thing to guard against. Oh, I don't really want to deal with the confrontation, the pain that would go with discipline, so I'm just going to really pump up the idea that we just need to show mercy. That's not what's going on here with Paul. This wasn't an excuse. No, we use mercy to be sure that every opportunity is given for repentance. Then we punish, however reluctantly, with a clear conscience, knowing that mercy was extended. So we discipline with mercy. Next, we see Paul disciplining with humility in verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Paul had a position of authority more powerful than any that we will ever have, a position of authority greater than any believer outside of Christ has had. He was selected, appeared to, and taught directly by Jesus himself. He performed the signs of an apostle. He gave inspired words to the churches. He suffered more, traveled more, converted more, planted more than anyone that we know of in the early church. Paul could have enforced obedience anywhere at any time. He had that authority. But Paul had learned at the feet of his master. He had learned from the one who took up the basin and the towel, as we've been seeing, on the night that he was arrested. So Paul did not lord it over those who were under his authority. Paul believed in the with, not the over, in that relational sense. With, not over. And some of the new leaders in Corinth despised him for that humility. We'll see that as we get toward the end of the letter. They were not like that. That was weakness. Peter, though, was on the same page as Paul. He writes this in his first letter, 1 Peter 5:3. He writes, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Don't lord it over those allotted to your charge. This is speaking specifically of pastors, elders here in 1 Peter 5, how they should exert their authority. But it's true of any leadership role. the apostles mainly taught and modeled. They said, here's the example of living life for Christ. Imitate our example. They did not think of themselves as anything special. They did not want anyone looking at them as far as their person. They knew that God had chosen them by His grace for the positions that they had. If they had to stand on their authority in the end, in order to protect truth, in order to keep some disgraceful sin from taking place and so forth, well, they did that. But they had no desire to ever get to that point. They did not ever want to have to come to the point of saying, hey, as an apostle, I'm bound to say that this is the way things are going to be. And because that was not their desire, that use of disciplining authority was needed relatively rarely. It was needed at times, but rarely. Discipline should always have the flavor of being on the same side. I'm really with you. I'm desiring the best for you. We're helping others to stand firm in their faith. In your faith, you are standing firm. I'm here to help that. Of course, if they are believers. In the end, it is Christ who is causing them to stand, and He will cause them to stand. Everyone answers to the Master. So we see ourselves as working together in the faith. We work for the joy of others, even if the temporary sorrow of discipline is needed. The ultimate goal is the joyful obedience to the only one who is the Lord. They're not ultimately having to dance to our tune. That's not what it's all about. They're coming to see how we all have to be in obedience to the Lord. It is right that those under our charge feel some fear of the consequences of disobedience. That's right. There should be some fear of consequences. I think that this is especially true when children are involved. As I talk about mercy, talk about, you know, humility and so forth, these are important things, but let's not take this too far. We should not be so humble and so, you know, buddy-buddy with our kids that they do not have a healthy respect for our position. That's not going to serve them well in life. It's not going to serve them well in their relationship with God. There should be some fear of the discipline that an authority can bring on our lives when we stray from obedience. But the submission of those under us should be largely willing. Okay? Largely willing to do what we say, to heed our voice and our instructions. We make it as pleasant as possible to obey us because of our humble perspective on ourselves. Our yoke should be easy. Our burden should be light. That's the way the Master is, isn't it? A rule the roost mentality that will not tend to yield good results. That will last as long as you are able to force someone to submit. But man, if that's all that it's about, you're going to submit to me? I'm the authority around here, and you need to do what I say? Yeah. As soon as someone whom you have lorded it over has the opportunity to depart, they will generally want nothing to do with you or what you stand for. Our third principle is that we should discipline with wisdom, as Paul shows that he did in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Discipline with wisdom. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. We have the translation "for my own sake" in verse 1. I think that this leads a little in the wrong direction. It is true that Paul was not looking to get beat up himself emotionally or even physically, maybe. He wasn't looking for that. He didn't have a martyr wish or anything like that. And that's part of the wisdom that he demonstrated. He didn't put himself in a situation where he would have to deal with grief upon grief, okay? Yeah, that's there. There is nothing spiritual about suffering unnecessarily because you didn't really, think it through and so forth. Didn't show wisdom. Nothing spiritual about suffering unnecessarily. But the idea of the Greek in verse 1 is more that Paul made up his mind to approach the discipline in a particular way. Okay? It's the idea of thinking this all through, and then you've come to your decision. It's about, I develop my plan. That's what he's saying. I hate to say it, but the NIV, for those of you who have that, got the sense of this right. That he was making up his own mind about what he was going to do here. It's not just the idea of, I wanted to protect myself or something like that. He's saying he'd given it a lot of thought, come to his own conclusion about how to proceed. So much of our blundering in discipline is because we don't really give it any thought beforehand. We don't have a game plan. We haven't thought it through. What's going to be best in this situation? We just kind of react. That's not what Paul did here. What did Paul realize as he pondered this situation? This nightmare of sin going on in Corinth, and I've done this so far, and we don't seem to be getting anywhere, and the church seems to be turning against me, and so forth. And he's thinking this through. And what's the best way? Do I charge in? How am I going to do what the Lord would want me to? What he realized was that this was a matter that the church itself should take the lead in. That's what he came to through thinking it through. The church itself needed to get this disciplinary ball rolling without Paul present. They needed to grow through taking initiative and doing the hard but right thing in the Lord's strength. Because they were responsible to do it. This was very wise of Paul. This is the wisdom of discipline. He saw that he was in danger of becoming a crutch to this church. There were those in leadership who were capable of coming through in this matter. But as long as Paul kept showing up, they would leave the duty to him. Let Paul do it. Paul saw that he was falling into a role that a leader should strive to avoid, and that is always being the bad guy. You know about that. You know what I'm talking about. Always being the bad guy. People will be happy to let you be that person, will they not? They will be happy to have you be the bad guy all the time. The one who takes the responsibility and the flack of saying, this is not right and it's got to change. If you have a strong personality, if you're a person who is willing to confront, you might not like it particularly, but you're willing to do it, people will use you to get out of their responsibility to discipline. And then tell people behind your back about how terrible you are. While they sigh in relief every time that you do what needs to be done. Well, that's not healthy for anybody. We can't allow ourselves to be pigeonholed as the enforcer, as the bearer of bad news, etc., etc. Others must see us as joyful and playful and comforting, as appropriate, as well as willing to bring correction. We need to be and be seen as the person who has the fullness of an example in leadership. Paul did not wash his hands of the situation. He took on the responsibility of writing to the Corinthians, telling them what the situation was and what they needed to do. That letter was not all sweetness and light. That's very clear. It's known as the severe letter. Well, there's a reason why it's called that. He had some strong things to communicate to them. We'll see more about that next time. We're in 2 Corinthians. Paul did not take some kind of selfish, easy path in this. But he showed wisdom in that he made it clear what the Corinthians should do, and he challenged them to do it. You do it. It's your responsibility. Don't wait for Big Daddy Paul to come in and ride to your rescue again. Do it. He allowed for the possibility of their failure. And sometimes we need to do that as leaders, right? Hey, this is you. You take it from here. And they might fail. So some people in authority can't handle that. Can't handle, yeah. That's where we get, you know, micromanagers and everything. They can't stand the idea that somebody under them would just do a bad job. Do a job differently than the way they do it. Maybe not as well as what they would do. Paul said that this is yours. He saw that there could be no mutual joy until all of the parties were doing what was right, what they were supposed to be doing. And of course, the wisdom of Paul in this was vindicated, as the church did rise up. The leaders did defend the apostle, and they did discipline the offender. So this is what we often need to do. We determine the wise course, one that will meet all of the needs of each person And then we trust in God for the result. This is what God is doing. It's not up to us to make everything work out perfectly. In a given situation, that might mean that you give counsel and then you just remain at a distance from the situation. You've got the tools now. You take it from here. I'm not going to be coming in and saving the day. Sometimes doing that means that it doesn't seem to work like it should. It didn't work out quite like you had hoped and so forth. Hey, we cannot make people do the right thing. But we can't enable irresponsibility by always coming to the rescue either. And Paul saw that. One more quick point from verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. I wasn't quite sure how to summarize this last point in a heading. I ended up with disciplining with full commitment. The idea was just putting your whole self into the disciplinary process. Paul had a lot going on at this time. He'd been afflicted greatly in Asia. He's just written to them about that. He'd been through a tough, tough time himself. He was trying to pull together that gift for the poor in Judea, going around everywhere. Felt a great burden about that. He was ministering to the churches in Macedonia. The Corinthian situation weighed heavily on him. It would have been easy to simply tell Titus to go find out about that Corinthian situation, and I've just got to leave it at that. I just don't really have anything more to give to that. But out of all the affliction and the anguish, Paul wrote a very difficult letter. This is what distinguishes his love from mere sentimentalism. Oh, you know, I really want everything to work out well for you. And he took the time and the energy to do what was right, not knowing what would happen. And he did it with tears. Whatever tough truths he had to communicate, he did it with a sorrowful heart, maybe a breaking heart, and with a longing for that relationship to be reconciled. The severity of the letter that he wrote did bring sorrow to those who read it. But the Corinthians could not doubt the loving heart that was behind those strong words. They could see that Paul was no coward. Paul was no quitter. He wasn't giving up on the situation, taking the easy way out. He was completely engaged in working for their good. And this was the best way that he could see to bring that about. He had thought about it. And he was willing to do whatever, but this was the best way to bring about the right result. And they could see that because of the way that he was engaging with them. You know, it just kind of reminds me that the worst thing that you can do with those under you, especially children, it's not perhaps at times having too heavy a hand, although you need to watch out for that, or being sometimes too tolerant on the other end of it. The worst thing is indifference. The worst thing is if they feel like you couldn't really care less one way or the other. Well, these people, there's no way that they could come to that conclusion with Paul. This is a classic example of the true thing in love that we read about in Ephesians. True thing in love. Paul was not backing off the need for purity in this church. Never. You've got to do this. You've got to clean out this leaven. You've got to cleanse the sin from the church. But the love was evident. Paul was committed to them with all of his being. He was reserving nothing. He was protecting nothing. He was all out there for them to see. He was willing to accept the hurts of ministry that often come with that, if that's what it took to get to the joy of obedience with these people. If I have to go through more hurt with you, but that's what gets us to God's desired goal, then I'm willing to do that. Well, Paul sets a very high standard here for discipline. This was a highly convicting message for me to go through. Say, well, why? I have too many roles in which I have a responsibility to maintain discipline not to have blown it a zillion times. God gave me too many roles. Too many people to be responsible for me not to have blown it many times. Well, I'll have to give an account for that. I certainly have not lived up to this message that I've just preached. All that we can do is rely on God's grace to bring us more into the fullness of Christ, more into the right balance of these qualities. Love does not spare the rod. Okay? The scriptures are clear on that. The idea that the rod should be spared is one of the greatest lies ever told. Consistently doing that teaches children that there will be no consequences for sin. That sin is not serious business. God's word tells us that if we spare the rod, if we neglect discipline with anyone whom God has put under us, we actually hate that person. That is God's word. That is not me, Steve Bush, coming up here and saying, hey, if you won't apply the rod, you know, to your child, you actually hate your child. At least 97% of America would absolutely reject what I've just said, that sparing the rod means you hate your child. Okay, well, it's decision time then. God said that it does mean that. So, what's your perspective? In the current state of our society, it can be easy to become fixated on the need for greater discipline because we see the utter lack of it all around us. No self-control, no discipline, no obedience, no respect. And I applaud anyone who is going against that flow. But, there is such a thing as overcompensation. There is such a thing as lack of mercy, lack of humility, being over and not with. So tonight, we emphasize that the rod, in whatever form it actually takes, sometimes it is actually a rod. Most of the time in our other responsibilities, not. But tonight we emphasize that the rod needs to be applied with humility and with wisdom and with love. Our prayer of response is number 450. Let's stand together and sing, "Lord, speak to me."